Ready? Yeah? Let's begin by reading our portion of Scripture from your observation worksheets or your Bibles, Philippians 1, 19 to 26. Paul wrote, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father, when you sent your Son, He did it all right, that He could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But now, Lord, all you've got is us." And yet, Paul has been very clear that we, these vessels, these lives that we have, can magnify you, that we can be telescopes, in a sense, Lord, to bring people closer to what you're like. And Lord, help us to want to do that more. Help us to know we can't do it without your power, but to know, Lord, that in your power we can. May we have that same goal in life as Paul, to magnify you. So stir us up to want that, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, or last time we met, we learned of Paul's desire to assure the believers in Philippi that although he was in prison, he still found lots of reasons to rejoice. Notice from verse 19 that Paul knew this strength was not something he could muster up. It was dependent on two things: prayers of others and the supply of the Holy Spirit. It's so important that you and I be in prayer for one another. Think about this for a moment. Here's Paul, you know, giant Paul, giant faith that Paul had, who fervently prayed for himself, knew the power and effectiveness of people praying for him, and loved it. This deliverance that he wrote about, this sense of well-being, he directly attributed to the prayers of others and to the supply, the abundant supply of the Holy Spirit. Praying for others sometimes just causes a breakthrough for them. You ever been in those times in your life where you feel like, "I just can't pray. You know, I hurt too bad." And someone comes alongside you and prays for you, and all of a sudden there is a breakthrough in your life. How valuable that is. And that's what Paul was getting. He was getting the Philippians. They were praying for him, and he knew it. You ever had those times when all of a sudden you just have that feeling of, somebody's praying for me. Somebody's holding my arms up. And Paul was in that place. I can do this for two reasons: because you're praying for me and because the Holy Spirit is holding me up. What a glorious thing that is, that the prayers of others can cause you and me to see the light at the end of the tunnel sometimes. And notice, it was not Paul's ability to buckle up or the power of positive thinking that gave Paul deliverance. It was prayer. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. How many times have you and I had to learn that lesson? You know, you try to do it yourself, and then you finally ask for prayer, and you finally give it up to the Lord. Deliverance is a sense of well-being, which I would think would be peace and joy and the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. And he alone gives us those things. And Paul knew that. I think I'm learning that to a deeper degree in the last few months. I've got a buckle up type personality. You know, I figure out the problem. It's like, okay, I have to be like this. And so I put on that behavior, and all too often I put on that behavior in my own strength. And what happens? It soon fails. And my first sign is burnout. You know, I'm just so tired of trying to be nice to people. And then the Lord does it. And he gives us a passion and a caring to be nice that we can't make happen on our own. And when we put on the behavior of kindness or patience or love, one of the things that are fruit of the Spirit, a lot of times we do it because I want to get something back. And when we don't get something back, then we get upset. But look at the fruit of the Spirit, the behavior that's a result of the Spirit working, not us buckling up and pulling it together. The only way we can do these things is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many times have you tried to figure that, do that on your own strength? And Paul's very clear here. You can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we would probably freely admit these are not natural behaviors. But would we freely admit that this, it's beyond our determination to live in them? Last week I was at the Pastor's Wives Retreat for Calvary Chapel Pastor's Wives, and one of the speakers had the title Transform Beyond Measure. And she shared what she was like before she got saved. And she said, I just had a hard heart. I lacked compassion. And as I listened to her, I thought, you are one of the most compassionate people I know in the entire world. I can remember when I first met her 18 years ago, walking away and just saying, she is so kind. She really cares. What happened? You know, was she so disgusted with her hardened heart that she decided, I'm not going to be that way anymore. I'm now going to be compassionate. Maybe many times God kind of works with our frustration. You know, you're tired of trying to be compassionate in your own strength. Now you want me to come alongside and empower you. So a lot of times he brings us to that place of, I need real change. And I looked at her life and I thought, he's changed her. He's changed me. I mean, really, have you ever tried to be compassionate? No. That means that you have been moved by the plight of someone else. It doesn't happen. It happens when the Holy Spirit does that work in us. So Paul was getting that. Last time we met, we looked at Paul's attitude during his affliction, and we're going to see that attitude that he had over and over and over again in Philippians. And it's important that tonight we see that part of that attitude, or a lot of that attitude during his affliction, resulted from the attitude that he had from the study of these verses today. In verse 20, the homework touched on the meaning of the phrase earnest expectation. Now, when I think back of teaching Philippians 20 years ago, there's four things that I remember so very well. And teaching on the phrase earnest expectation is one of those that I can picture myself teaching it. I can picture where some of the ladies were. You know, it was just, that was an important phrase to me because it's so powerful. It has the idea of lifting up your head and stretching your neck. You know, really looking for something. Like standing on your tiptoes, looking for someone or something. It's the concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests and strains forward. You ever been to a parade? And you know something's coming and it's down the road a little ways, but you're really excited about it. What do? You look over all the people, you look over everything else about the parade, and you're watching for that to come. And Paul is saying that's what he had. He had this earnest expectation for God to work in his life, for God to keep the promises that he had made. And he learned, I'm going to ignore everything else and anticipate what's coming around the corner. And what happens when we do that? All these things kind of fade in significance, don't they? These things that if we're looking straight at them seem so important, but when we look over them and beyond and look at what God wants to do, everything changes. And I thought how many times you and I mentally agree to God's promises. But reality is, if we're honest, most often we agree that I should be excited about a promise or the promises of Him coming again. I know I should be excited, but I'm not that excited. And Paul got that. I love his pastor, his father's heart for his people, because I think he understood the Philippians weren't there. They weren't in this place that he was at. And I thought about the parade type of thing, and he was like a parent, you know, when you know something really is good in the parade, and your kids don't know what's coming yet, and what do you do as a parent? You lift your kids up really high and go, "The elephants are coming!" And the kids are like, "Oh, wow, the elephants!" And see, Paul's doing that with the Philippians and with us. You know, God's got promises for us. God's got something He wants to do in this trial. And He lifts us up. You know, look beyond all this stuff. And look at what Jesus wants to do. And so this is just an incredible word. Earnest expectation. He had it. It's what kept him going. It's another thing that Paul is just sharing in Philippians that he had learned in those times when we're not there. It's often because why? Because you and I get distracted. And the best thing to do, Paul said, is have that earnest expectation. Get your focus upward. Start looking, watching, knowing. See, when you do this kind of looking, what do you? I know the elephants are coming. Not, oh, maybe they'll come, maybe not, you know. But I know God keeps His promises. I know He wants to do something in this trial. I know there's some way that I can magnify Him in this hard time. I'm going to watch for it. So Paul's earnest expectation and hope was that Christ be magnified through him. And we saw last week in verse 13 that because of Paul's chains, Christ was known. In verse 18, because of Paul's critics, Christ was preached. Now in verse 20, we see Paul's desire that because of his crisis, Christ would be magnified. Now, our English word magnifying means to take something small in size and make it appear larger, or take something distant and bring it closer. In Greek, it means to greatly unloose or to set free. In this verse, it has a sense of expressing Paul's desire that the Lord Jesus indwelling in his heart may be allowed freedom to act in Paul, not hindered. That Jesus be the biggest thing about Paul. You know, when you study something or you're thinking about something and all of a sudden you just, you know, you hear something else on the radio and you see something as you were driving. Maybe you're thinking about buying a red car and all of a sudden all you see is a lot of red cars. Well, I've been stuck on this word magnify and glorify, and it seems like everything I've been reading about Paul is that's what he wants. He wants to glorify God in his life. That's what motivated him, not just in Philippians, but in every book he was writing. And his desires for others, as he wrote in Romans 15:6, is the same. See, he got something and he wants that for those people he loves. So his prayer was that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his words in Galatians 1:24. I've given you three different translations. New King James says, "And they glorified God in me." New American Standard says, "And they were glorifying God because of me." And Galatians 1:24 in NIV, "And they praised God because of me." When I typed those verses, I was reminded of a comment that two people separately made to me after a panel discussion at a retreat. I've shared before with you that the two women that have had the most influence in my life stressed this main thing to me, and they said, listen, listen to the Holy Spirit. Both of them, you know, and their last words were, listen to the Holy Spirit. And I keep those words ever present in my life. And after this panel discussion, like an hour apart, these two women separately came to me and they said, you listen to the Holy Spirit. And you don't know what that did to me. You know, there was no pride whatsoever, but it was like, Lord, I did it. You know, I'm doing what Carolyn taught me to do. And the first thing I wanted to do was I wanted to call Carolyn and go, Carolyn, guess what? People see me listening to the Holy Spirit. Now, Carolyn had already gone home to be with the Lord, but you know how that is sometimes. You someone you love and you want to call him and tell him something you're excited about, and then you realize, oh, I can't. But that was just a little piece of what I think Paul felt when he wrote, and they glorified God in me. Because that was his goal. You know, I want to glorify God. And then to see people say, glorify God because of the way he was walking, you just go, wow, Lord, I'm doing it. And that's just a piece of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, when he looks at us, and for those times we chose him, he'll go, you did it. You did it. And what a thrill that is going to be to us. And so Paul was in this place where he just wanted to be about glorifying Jesus. And when he did it, when people saw it in him, I know it had to be such a thrill. Paul wanted the Lord to have free rein to expose himself through Paul's life. I think we often forget that we have Christ living inside of us, and we control how he lives in us, how much power he has in us. We can have so much gunk in our lives that he doesn't shine through, and people can't see him as he really is. And yet we wear his name. So people look at us and they determine what our Lord is like. Paul strained for ways and opportunities to show people Jesus in his life. And he really dreaded the thought of doing something that might make him ashamed. See, are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed when you don't rightly represent Jesus? And I'm not talking about out there, maybe in the workplace or school or in church. We almost all know how to behave here, don't we? But what about at home? I read a quote that says, who you are at home is who you are indeed. And isn't that true? Who we choose to be at home is really how we see Jesus, how much we love Jesus. And we tend to think, oh yeah, that's home. That's where I get to just let down and be me, you know. They already know what Jesus is like. They don't have to look to me to see what Jesus is like. Where's that in Scripture? See, Paul lived that whoever he was in contact with, they're going to see Jesus. He didn't like the Paul of the flesh. And may we not like our flesh. May we always choose him. See, we might be tempted to say when we fail, oh, that's not Jesus. Don't look at me. But Paul said, look at me, and you'll see Jesus. Can we say that? See, not just in the good times, but in the hard times. Maybe when you're at odds with someone else, can you walk away and say, they saw Jesus in me, even when we were disagreeing. Paul dreaded anything otherwise. He strained for ways to magnify the Lord. He looked beyond the circumstances that were right in front of him. He looked around the obstacles that appeared to be in his way, and he watched. He watched for ways to show Jesus to others. Like a telescope, that we would miss things with the naked eye, and that we would be that telescope of, this is my God. Whether by life or by death, that was his desire. And his dilemma, would Christ be magnified more in his death or in his life? So he wrote verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul to live was Christ. What would you put in the blank? For me to live is, Man has developed many different philosophies of life, how life works. I was reading this book on various philosophies, and at first I thought, those are all worldly philosophies. Christians don't think like that. But to some degree, you and I do think like these things, or at least part of our thinking is like this. And as I read them, I discovered that it's that part of thinking that you and I have sometimes that holds us back from being able to say to live is Christ. You take the Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry. Focuses on living rather than life, on enjoying and focusing on the here and now. It's living for the day or for the moment. And yet when we live like that and look back on the moments, they're all vanity, aren't they? They're all meaningless. But as Christians, we can still do that. Kind of getting up in the morning and thinking, what do I want to do today? What will make me happy today? But the me we are trying to make happy is not our spirit, but it's our flesh. And see, the flesh is never satisfied. Flesh is always saying, do that, that'll make me happy. Well, I need more. I need that too. But see, now we're flesh and we're spirit. Which one do we concentrate on? Which one do we allow to reign in our lives? And then there's the Stoic philosophy. Life is something to be endured. As Christians, we might develop the attitude that life is lousy, but hang in there. Heaven will be better. And we kind of prod our way through life, not affecting anything or anybody. Or the humanist, looking for the opportunity to improve the world and uplift the state of society. Well, all I can say to that is good luck. You know, nothing changes people but Jesus. Now, similar to that is a religious philosophy, not Christian, but religious. One of the greatest dangers of people in ministry is that they will live for their work, not for their Lord. Or there's a philosophy of really the average person. I don't know what to call it. It's a philosophy of life that to live is family. To live is work. To live is friends. See, don't many of us think that living is companionship and love of our loved ones? And that sounds right, doesn't it? And from all the philosophies I've mentioned, that sounds to me like the best, if I have to choose, but it's not. See, these things, our homes, our families, our friends, those we love, should be a priority in our life. But our life must be Christ. See, true joy is deriving meaning of life from Him. And when we do that, we love those that we love so much better. With all of these philosophies, there's a danger of looking to things or activities or people. And when those things are gone or we lose them, we're left feeling empty-handed. See, we should be left hurting. That's understandable. But empty, as Christians, we never have to feel empty. What is life all about to you? Maybe thinking that deeply about life isn't where you're at. You know, I don't have time to go that deep. I saw a bumper sticker coming home from church one day, and it said, I have no life. My kids play soccer. See, do you relate to that? You know, it's just, you get up in the morning, you've got so much stuff to do, and it's just one thing after another, and then you hit the pillow at night, and you go to sleep, and you wake up in the morning, and you do the next thing. And here we come to Bible study, and it's like, slow down. What is your life about? I don't have time to think about what my life is about. I got too much to do. In a Peanuts comic strip, Lucy said to Charlie Brown, life is a mystery, Charlie Brown. Do you know the answer? And Charlie Brown answered, be kind, don't smoke, be prompt, smile a lot, eat sensibly, avoid cavities, mark your ballot carefully, avoid too much sun, send overseas packages early, love all creatures above and below, ensure your belongings, and try to keep the ball low. Now, what do you think of when I read those things to you? See, when I read them, I thought, All those things are meant to avoid paying consequences. They're meant to avoid having bad things happen in life. It's just how to minimize pain. I want more from life than that. Don't you? I want my life to make a difference. And that doesn't happen if we have Charlie Brown's philosophy. Or maybe we have Lucy's philosophy. She says, life is like a deck chair. Some people place it so they can see where they're going. Some people place it so they can see where they've been. And some people place it so they can see where they are all the time. And then Charlie Brown's response was, I can't even get mine unfolded. No. And it's like we can be so philosophical, and yet I just can't figure out anything. And yet Paul is giving us these truths that are so rich. So what would you put in the blank? For me to live is. Maybe not what you would put. Maybe what would you say, or what would your attitude say, or what would others say, or what would God put in the blank? A really a good test for us is to just look back at the last 24 hours. What has your life been about? The last 24 hours for me to live has been. See, the question for you to live is what? Ask, what is the supreme thing in your life? The thing without which life would be pointless and meaningless to you, or even your day would be pointless or meaningless. The thing that motivates you or excites you. What perks you up in a conversation? Charles Darwin said this, a man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution or reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to be him to be the best. Once. An atheist. How empty. Yet the world pushes that philosophy on some of us, or all of us. That's they say it's freedom. It's like, if it feels good, do it. That's where happiness is. But the end result is the same conclusion that Solomon arrived at thousands of years ago. Vanity, vanity. Solomon said, I withheld no pleasure from myself. And at the end of his life, he said, it's all vanity. God has designed us so we will not gain unless we live for Christ. He has designed us to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. That's where the joy is. See, and again, we can mentally assent to that, but when the trial hits, is that what we think? Or is it, for me to live is I got to get out of this trial, or this has to happen in my life? Paul learned, if my life is about Christ, I'm going to have joy. I'm going to have peace. He and he alone satisfies the longing in our hearts. Do we believe that? We sing it. What are we singing? See, if we really believe it, we'll live that statement. For to me to live is Christ. Now, you may have heard the statement, it's in your homework, if you can't say for me to live is Christ, then you can't say to die is gain. Dying will be gain, but in this life, if living isn't for Christ, then you can't honestly say, I see dying as gain. Sometimes we look ahead at things we desire in life, and we don't want heaven until we have experienced those things. And some of you have not experienced marriage, and others of you that have would say, hey, it's not worth it. You know, heaven is a lot better. Some of you have not experienced children. Some just want to see their children grow up. And those of us that have had children in rebellion would say, oh, pray the Lord comes before they're teenagers. The point is we often have things we're looking forward to or even enjoying now in this life that cause us to say, I want you to come, Lord, but not yet. But what are we really saying when we think like that? We're saying that the things of this life, the things that this life has to offer are better than what God has to offer in heaven. See, is God just better than your worst times? Or is he better than your very best of times? In my message from 20 years ago, I wrote, I hear that grandchildren are a sheer delight. I haven't experienced that, so I don't know. Now I stand here 20 years later and I have 6. And you've noticed my granddaughter Zoe, she's 18, and she wasn't able to be here tonight, but I thought she would be, and I thought, am I really going to be able to look at her and say, Jesus is better? You know? But as much as I love my grandkids, Jesus is better. Because that sense of Jesus working in our lives is the very best. It's the most satisfying thing. Yes, we get joy from a lot of things in life, but nothing gives us joy like the presence of Jesus. And we just get a piece of it right now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we stand before Him and we see Him face to face and we know His complete, pure, holy presence? I was listening to someone just recently talk about an illness that she's going through, and she said, she's fine, she's good, she's ready to go. And then she said, but not yet. And I thought, oh, how many times we say that, but not yet. What are we saying when we say, but not yet? I really don't believe it's the best. I believe it's going to be good, but not yet. And see, Paul was like, right now, Lord, take me right now, because I know being with you will be the very best of the best. See, is the thought of dying gain to you? And what we've experienced of Him now is just a taste. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Paul wrote that. Just saw a little bit. Piece of knowing Jesus. And he said, I'm ready to go because I want to see Him face to face. This longing that we experience is a longing for heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. And we'll get to the next part in a minute. Just about every culture has within its beliefs a belief of a creator, a belief of eternity. God put that in each man. And it's such a catalyst for missionaries to be able to go to other countries and say, let me tell you about this creator. Let me tell you what He has devised as a plan to make you right with Him so that you can live in eternity with Him forever. We experience a longing for heaven. We know inside of us this life isn't it. And yet, there's a part of us that starts getting deceived and think, this life is it. It's good enough. I don't want to know in part anymore. Paul had a whole lot more than a glimpse of Christ when he saw Him on the Damascus Road. And as he continued to follow Him, Jesus revealed more and more of Himself to Paul. And He does the same thing for us. And Paul knew that all he knew of Christ, though it was in part, was wonderful stuff. So he desired to be with Him. I love my life here. Sometimes I think I have, in a very small sense, I get to experience Paul's dilemma. Is it better to stay here and be a part of other people's lives, or is it better to be with Christ? Because watching God work in lives is the best. Whether it be coming alongside each other as women, coming alongside the children, watching the light turn on in a life for Jesus is the most incredible experience. And Paul got to get that news from how the believers were doing in Philippi and Thessalonica. And it was a thrill to him. Even when he was in prison, he got to see people get saved and grow in the Lord. And I think of Timothy, who got to be with him a lot of the time when he was in this house arrest. And just to be able to sit with Timothy, this young man just hungry to learn of the Lord and teaching him, and watching him grow. See, when one of you comes up to me and says, you know what God showed me? You know, I've been reading this. My heart just goes like this, you know? It's like, wow. So, if the Lord asks me if I'm ready to go, one of the first things I do is I look at my family. But the very next thing I do is I'd look at you. But am I done? You know, is there more I can do? Do I get to see more lights turn on, Lord? Because I love seeing the lights turn on. Which is better? Paul was in that dilemma. But see, heaven is going to be glorious. But we don't know a whole lot about it. We sing the song, and the Bible promises, you know, no more crying there. 10 years ago, we were coming home from VBS, and I had my grandsons Dylan and Gabe in the car, and they're 7 weeks apart. And we're singing, no more crying there, we're going to see the King. And Dylan goes, wait, do you mean that when I hit Gabe in heaven, he's not going to cry? And I said, no, he won't cry. I said, but Dylan, you'll never want to hit him. And he'll never do anything to you in heaven that will make you want to hit him. And it's so beyond us. There will be no crying in heaven because there'll be no sadness, only joy. And we'll be rid of these bodies of flesh, no more selfish thinking, no more selfish acting, only love. And love will abide, it will remain. And we will experience love to the absolute purest and fullest. No more darkness, only light provided by the Lamb of God. No more rejection. No more wondering if we fit. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more lacking anything. Can you imagine no more if-onlys and what-ifs? No more regrets, no more fears of the future. All our needs and desires will be met. But see, we don't know much more than that. And the last part of Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. He's been pretty silent about the details of heaven. And I think I know one reason why, and we find it in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I can almost feel the anticipation of our God there. You know, when it's all done and he gets his people before him and we finally are acting the way we need to be acting and we're loving him and worshiping him and he's loving us. He's excited about that. That time when he will be with us and he will be our God. He wants us to want heaven simply because it will mean being with him. Dylan for years would tell me, I don't want to go to heaven. It's going to be boring. You know? And I talked to him about it, and then I finally realized one time, Dylan's all concerned about the kingdom, what he's going to get. But he doesn't know the King. He does now. But see, the King wants us to want the King. The other stuff is just extra. But he wants us to want him. See, what about you? What about me? Do we want heaven? Why? Because of relief from pain and sorrow? Or because of Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says we are to comfort one another with these words right here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, speaking of the rapture. And the good news, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Not comfort one another with the fact that there will be no tears, there will be no sorrow, but comfort one another with the fact that we will always be with the Lord. So Paul had a dilemma, and so should we. Hamlet had the same dilemma, or so it would seem. If you're familiar with Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, I'm really not, but I know the gist of it. And Hamlet was weighing the sorrows of life from which death might relieve him against the terrors of death. And he asked the question, to be or not to be? That death would be not to be. But to be or not to be, that is the question. What death would be like was unknown to Hamlet, and therefore it was scary. But it wasn't unknown to Paul. Paul knew that death was not ceasing to exist or even falling into a temporary state of sleep. Paul said he was hard-pressed between the two. Life on earth, meaning fruit for his labor, or departing and being with Christ. Earthly life or heavenly life? There's no in-between for the believer. There's no gap between death and heaven. Paul said to depart from this life is to be with the Lord. Now, consider this word depart. It's also got a rich meaning that we miss in English. When we think of departing, we think of leaving, but not necessarily with a destination or what that leaving would entail. But this word depart has the meaning of setting loose. See, this body that we live in, that you live in, isn't the real you. It's a covering. The real you just lives inside of your body. And you know, this body is decaying. It's confining. It limits us. It's made to exist in this earthly environment, but it holds us back from being who we really are, what God has really designed us to be. And so this word depart is like lifting the anchor of a ship, setting it free to sail. You know, we're so confined, and death is God just lifting the anchor. Paul was a tent maker by trade. Another definition which would really fit Paul is breaking camp, pulling up the pegs, going on with the journey. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This body, this new body that we will have, will be so much more glorious than this tent that we so try to hold on to. Farmers use this Greek word that has been translated as depart to mean unyoke the oxen. I think this is my favorite one, you know, because seeing that analogy, you know, picture yourself as an oxen and is held back. And when he sets us free, when we depart from this body, the yoke's just cut. It's all about setting us free. It's moving on to something so much better. And when it happens for us as believers, I think we'll kind of say, ah, that fits. You know, I love the ocean, and there was one time that I was just out in the water, and Dale looked at me, and he said, "Your countenance changes when you get in the water. What happens to you?" And I said, "You know, sometimes I feel like I'm just made for the ocean." And that's just a piece of what it's going to feel like when we get to heaven and just go, ah, this is what I was made for. This is what it's supposed to be like. Romans 8:23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption, the setting free of our body." 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." See, do you groan for all you've been designed to be? Submitting to his will and spending time with him now will give us a much better sense of that. But our completion just isn't going to happen until we get to see him face to face. But in heaven, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we're children of God. And we have a lot of benefits because we're children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's all good. Death is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the freeing of the real you from a confining body of flesh and a, and a world that you really don't fit in. Think about these bodies we live in. They are constant nags. They're never happy. You feed them and they get fat, and then you're embarrassed and you're still hungry. So you don't feed them and you get skinny, and then you're prideful and you're still hungry. Living in these bodies is a never-ending battle. Have you ever thought about your body and said, this is just right? You know, never. Oh, how I long to be freed from that. So in this section of Philippians, we have Paul's dilemma to remain in the flesh or depart and be with Christ. And his conclusion, to remain in the flesh is more needful for others. And because he loved Christ so much, he loved Christ's people. I've showed you before my precious moments figure, but I like to show it. You have the gate of heaven, and before we enter into heaven, we need those hankies, don't we? Because there's just lots of tears in this life. But then there's this bucket right before the gate, you know, and it's like, chuck your hankies here because you're never going to need them again. On the other side of heaven, there's no tears. Glorious. Once we are in heaven, there will be no tears to wipe away. But while we're here on earth, there are tears. And there are tears of others that God has put us here to help to wipe away for him. And really, that's one of the only reasons why it's needful for any of us to stay, to make a difference for Jesus. Paul knew this, and we can too. We won't get heaven until God's done with us. And that can be very assuring. You know, I've talked about the fact that we each have a lane to run in this race, and God has put each one of us in individual lanes. And some have a lot of dips and mountains, and some are pretty flat. Some are short, and some are long. But God's got a purpose for each lane. And he has our days numbered. He knows how many days we have. Now, can we cut that short? I believe we can. But God has a certain design and desire for each one of us. And to know that, I don't want it lengthened beyond that. You know, if he says, Kathy, I've got this many years for you and I'm going to use you during those years, then I want to be done when I'm done. Huh? And to have that, okay, I will be here as long as he has a purpose for me. And then I'm ready to go. And that's where Paul was at. If I can be a part of people's lives for Jesus, then I'll stay. But when I can't do that, take me home. And he found such joy and freedom in resting in that. Much contentment lies in knowing we are where God has chosen us to be today. We're not to concern ourselves with where he will have us be tomorrow. In this section, Paul stated some things he knew and some things he didn't know. He didn't know what God would do. He didn't know if God was going to take him home or cause him to stay. But he did know, see, that if he remained, there was a purpose in it. If you live your life here on earth to magnify Jesus, you will experience a little bit of heaven. And you will long for more of it. If you live your life for yourself, no matter how much sense it makes, you'll be settling for what life on this earth has to offer you, and to die will not seem like any gain at all. And when you look back on your life, even spent solely on good things like family, but not Christ first, will also not be gain, only lost. Wasted because you put other things in that blank instead of Christ. The Indians have a saying which we would do well to heed. When you were born, you cried, and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a manner that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. Let me say that again. When you were born, you cried, and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a manner that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you that for each of us, Lord, if you have us here, may we see that as a good thing, Lord. May we see our lives as opportunities to magnify you, to let people see what you're like, to be able to watch lights turned on in people's eyes, to be able to hand a cup of water to someone that's thirsty. And may we find great joy in doing that for you. And Lord, when you're ready to take us home, may we not fear that. But may we know that it's going to be wonderful being with you every single day and doing every single day of our lives right. So Lord, would you touch each one of us in those parts where we're holding you back, whether it be in this life or fear of the next. May we be telescopes for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him. I like refrigerator magnets, and so through the years I've made up lots of different magnets that kind of have graphics that have to do with different studies that we've done. And because my grandchildren love to look at my refrigerator and say, what does that mean? You know, I've got one of a trolley car that's hooked up to the power lines, you know, and I've got a smiley face on him, you know, and what is that? Well, you know how unhappy he'd be if he wasn't hooked up to the power lines, and how happy he is because he doesn't have to go in his own power. And but because of the teacher in me, I have to be really careful because I can watch their eyes go, sorry I asked, you know, so I keep it short. But this morning when we were worshiping, I thought of earnest expectation and that. Just getting a graphic of this to put on my refrigerator to remember when the trial hits. Hey, have earnest expectation and look for what God is going to do. And so I told the ladies I'm going to make a refrigerator magnet. Well, I started looking up on the internet graphics of expectation, and that didn't work. All I got was a bunch of pregnant women. And so then I thought, okay, anticipation. And over again, it was this. And that's the world's anticipation. You know, I hope it's going to work out. You know, that's the best they can do. And that wasn't what I was looking for. You know, I was looking for this. But, you know, we have that choice. We can hope like the world. Maybe it's going to happen. But God's promises are what? Yea and amen. They are sure. So we can, when things hit, you know, look like this and watch for what God is going to do and have that earnest expectation. So I'm going to try to print this out for anybody that wants it because I'm putting it on my refrigerator as a reminder to not be like that person. You know, maybe God's going to come through. Maybe this will work out. But watch for what God's going to do and how I can magnify him in it. So God bless you.